This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, wishing you a marvelous day as we continue our stay at home during the so-called virus epidemic. We hope and pray that if you do by chance listen to these studies, that they may be a means of encouragement to you. So before we continue our lesson on biblical repentance, Lesson 2. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you, Lord, to thank you for the day that you've granted. We would also ask you, Father, that again we plead for your mercy for not only our nation, but also for the peoples of the world with this current virus pandemic. The things that it has brought to bear upon people, losing jobs, getting ill, family members losing loved ones, and above all, churches not able to congregate and to meet together as a church family. So we deeply pray that in your good time you would bring all of this to a speedy end, and that maybe all of us would learn to appreciate the things, the small things that we have taken for granted, like going out to eat, or even to go shopping, things that we do every day without even a thought behind it. Help us, Father, to reconsider the small things in life that you do give us, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you know, we have reached a particular milestone in our journey as we're considering a glorious institution, the church in history, and we're now in the Middle Ages. And we've come to a part in the book where the author has interjected a reading from A.W. Pink. Matter of fact, it's actually an extraction with some modification from one of A.W. Pink's writings. And we're dealing with this subject because by this time in the Middle Ages, the so-called Roman Catholic Church, which again is not a true representation of the Church of Jesus Christ, but nonetheless, that was the main player that was in the scene at this time. The Church at Rome taught penance, not repentance. Penance was something that you did in order to earn the favor of God and thus to earn forgiveness of sins. Well, the Bible does not teach penance, whereby you do this or you do that, say so many prayers, light so many candles, pray on so many beads, pray to the dead saints, and somehow this is going to wash away your sin. The biblical approach is repentance. And so we're going to pick up where we left off last time. And before we do, for those of you who don't have the book, or if you do have the book, turn with me to page 114. today's lesson, we're going to consider the fact that not only the Old Testament prophets, but John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostles before and after the day of Pentecost knew exactly what repentance was and the fact that all of them did proclaim it and preach it in their gospel presentation. But on page 114, Scripture gives us in Deuteronomy 6 and 5, the Shema, the things that the Jewish folks would quote quite often. If you wanted to summarize the law of God, you would summarize it in this fashion: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That is the heart, that is the nerve center, that is the heartbeat or the pulse of the Old Testament. And beloved, I got news for you. This same admonishment is also the heartbeat of the New Testament. Just because there are those who teach that we are under the dispensation of grace, or those who teach that we're in something called the church age, this interruption, this little afterthought, this gap in time between God dealing with the nation of Israel, which is totally unfounded, but nonetheless, they advocate that we're under grace and we're no longer under the law, especially those who teach classical premillennial dispensationalism. Well, Deuteronomy 6:5 is still applicable. I don't care where you live in reference to after the cross and before the second coming of Christ. And just because I'm under grace does not relinquish the fact that I'm required to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might, and that goes for you as well. Well, since man in his lost estate cannot comply with this command, and even the best of saints at times may struggle with this admonishment because they have ebbs and flows in their spiritual walk and in their race, Pink writes the following. Sin is failure to love God in this manner. Well, he's talking about Deuteronomy 6 and 5. Sin is saying, I renounce God who made me. I disallow his right to govern me. I care not what he says to me, what commandments he has given, nor how he explains his word. I prefer self-indulgence to his approval. I am indifferent to all he has done to and for me. His blessings and gifts move me not. Ultimately, I am going to be Lord of myself. Sin is rebellion against the majesty of heaven. It is to treat the Almighty with contempt. Now, in contrast to this, on the top of page 115, we read the following. Repentance results from a realization in the heart, now listen carefully, wrought therein by the Holy Spirit. So notice, repentance, just like faith, is not something that the sinner has to generate on his own, or he has to muster up the energy and the power to bring forth faith and repentance. But the Holy Spirit is the one who creates not only faith, but also repentance. Of the sinfulness of sin, of the awfulness of ignoring the claims of God and defying his authority. Repentance, yes, is a turning. Yes, repentance is a change of mind. But beloved, repentance is also a change of direction. And for some people, they see that as a work. If you claim I have to repent and turn from my sins, then you have made repentance a work. Well, what about faith? Is not then faith a work? You're telling the sinner that he has to believe the gospel. You're telling him to do something. Well, if he's going to have to do something to be saved, then you've made faith just as much a work as our insistence that the sinner has to repent as well. It is therefore a deep hatred of sin, both in acknowledgement and a complete heart forsakening of it before God. Now, we're not advocating that every saint is going to do this perfectly. We're not Methodists. We're not like John and Charles Wesley, where we believe that a state of perfection can be achieved. We are advocating, though, that repentance is a way that the Christian walks and runs his or her race. Christians are to daily repent of the sins that they may commit. When their hearts grow cold and indifferent, and they need a little encouragement from another fellow brother or sister, and they come to realize that maybe their faith has become stale, or they want to give up running the race, or they're a little bit wary of the persecution and the trials that they have to go through. Well, that's where church membership comes in, where we are to encourage one another and to provoke one another unto love and good works. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. We're not advocating that the saint ceases to sin, but we are advocating that in repentance, the sinner who turns and who is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, begins to hate his sin. And because of that hatred, he does all that he can by the assistance of God the Holy Spirit through the Word of God to sin as less as he can. Listen on. It is therefore a deep hatred of sin, both in acknowledgement and a complete heart forsakening of it before God. When we turn to God, we turn away from our sin. Why is that so hard? I see people that are on Facebook and they go ballistic over the doctrine of repentance as it's taught here. a turning away from sin? Are you meaning I have to cease sinning in order to be saved? No, that's not what we're teaching. But we are advocating that in this conversion experience of yours, you cannot turn to God and then still be married to your sin, like it's a close companion. There's to be a distancing over time when it comes to your sanctification. Justification is one thing, but sanctification is also another aspect of the Christian life. It is in this repentant faith that God will pardon. No change in dispensation has wrought any change in the character of the thrice holy God. His claims are ever the same. And I think that says it clearly. And if you still struggle with the idea of faith and repentance being gospel demands, then maybe you need to study the issue a bit more, pray about it more. Maybe these lessons would help you as well. But now in lesson two, we're going to transition, and now we're going to focus our attention on those who did preach repentance. And the first thing we're going to look at are the Old Testament prophets. And I'm going to ask the other student here to read the verses and to offer any input.
So we're looking at number six.
Number six in the lesson.
Okay, the prophets taught repentance, and there's a whole list of verses here. Psalm 32, 3 through 5. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah.
Well, notice that last phrase, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Now, in the first part that you read, verses 3.
He feels a conviction of God upon his heart.
He has a conviction. And so that's what we're advocating. When the gospel is preached, whether it's in a church setting or whether it's a one-on-one, or maybe it's in a, maybe someone is doing a street corner evangelism, or somebody is reading a book or hearing a sermon and they're lost and they get convicted, David here is sharing the effect of his sin upon the state of his body as well as his mind and his heart. And therefore he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, my iniquity have I not hid. Well, the sinner who's not being convicted of his or her sin will go out of his or her way to hide and dodge the bullet, just like Adam did when God comes to Adam and Eve after their rebellion. Versus owning up for what they did, Adam basically blames God for making Eve. Eve in turn basically blames the serpent whom God made. They didn't want to own up for their sin. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now, this has nothing to do with legal obedience or self-righteous obedience or some type of legal justification before God. These are God's terms. This is what God requires. David was willing to acknowledge a spade for being a spade. Whatever he did that caused such a negative impact upon his heart, his mind, and his soul, he acknowledged it. He agrees. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. The word in the Greek for confess is a word that means to simply agree, to simply say, Amen. I've sinned. I failed. I did not reach the mark. What is so hard about that? I will confess my transgression. He's going to agree that whatever he did to cause this negative impact, it was sin. And what was God's response out of a broken and contrite heart? He was forgiven. What about Proverbs 29:13?
The poor and the deceitful man meet together. The Lord lighteneth both their eyes.
See, okay. In order for anyone to see their need of salvation, for anyone to realize that sin is sin, his or her eyes, not the physical eyes, but the inner eye, the inner man, has to be enlightened or illuminated to his or her sin. And so whether it's the poor man or the deceitful man, they're going to meet together when it comes to this idea of sin. Sin being exposed, sin being revealed, and the sinner being willing to say, yes, I agree with the Lord, I have sinned. Jeremiah 4:4, notice this, circumcise yourself to the Lord, take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Now let's stop here, okay, for the sake of those who may be listening. Physical circumcision was something that God commanded Abraham to do in, I believe, chapter 17 of the book of Genesis. And that was to be a sign and a token of the covenant relationship that God had with Abraham and Abraham's physical, natural descendants. And the fact that as time went on, the Jews took the sign or the symbol of what circumcision really represented, as it's found here, they made the sign more important than what the sign was representing. Notice in this passage, beloved, circumcise yourself to the Lord. This has nothing to do with a surgical procedure done by a rabbi on a Jewish male baby 8 days after its birth. We're talking about another circumcision. Notice, take away the foreskin, not of your body, ladies and gentlemen, but of your heart. Well, beloved, this is in the imperative tense, meaning it's a command. And if the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did not repent of their national sins, which would ultimately lead to their physical exile and the deportation from the land of milk and honey, if they didn't turn, this evil was going to come upon them. I find it amazing that the Jews, even in Jesus' day, emphasized the physical circumcision so much so that they missed the boat. Notice here, the circumcision that God is requiring is something that's done on the inside. And so guess what? In the act of salvation, whether before or after the cross, since man in his lost condition cannot circumcise his heart, even though God commands it, God even commands that we believe. And yet the natural man, dead in his sins, with no assistance of God the Holy Spirit, will never obey that command, and yet he's held accountable to that command. Well, notice here, in salvation, God must come. Not only must he quicken us, but he is the one who removes, if you will, the foreskin of our heart. Ezekiel 18:30-32.
Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?
Well, once again, there may be some who are premillennial dispensational in the classical sense, and they'll say, oh, that's a requirement under the law. Okay, if that is your position, are you saying then that if they did this, they would be saved? Is this your idea of salvation earned by compliance with the requirements of the law? Are you to say that this is no longer a requirement under the dispensation of grace? We are no longer to tell sinners to repent. We are no longer to tell people to turn away from your transgressions. What about this idea of casting away from you all your transgressions? What about this idea here? Notice this, make you a new heart and a new spirit. Well, again, if man is truly dead in his sin, meaning he's hopelessly separated from God, he's an alien to grace, he's a stranger from the kingdom of God and the family of God and the church of God, if he's in really this bad of a state, how can any lost sinner in Adam, who's dead in sin, make a new heart and make a new spirit. And if you're advocating that they have to do that, then you just made salvation based on works. We're advocating that this is God's command. And the rub of the tension is that man cannot respond favorably towards the call to repent and to turn. Man cannot respond in creating for himself a new heart and a new spirit. And yet, what God commands, grace fulfills. In the grace of God, whether before or after the cross, all men in all eras, whether Old or New Testament, God had to enable them to repent. God had to enable them to turn. God was the one in the new birth, John 3:3-5. God was the one who created the new heart and the new spirit. Even though God commands it, and even though God knows that man cannot reach that high level, that's God's command to fallen man, and God has that right to legislate those commands. And man has a responsibility to comply with those demands. And yet the Bible also teaches, and this is great tension. And we accept the tension. We accept the fact that God commands sinners to turn, circumcise their heart, and believe the gospel and repent. But we also know the fact that man can't. And so grace must come and enable the sinner to do all of those things, whereby God gets the glory and man is simply the beggar who receives grace. Yes, we teach in this church the tension between both of those realities. So once again, whether it's Jeremiah, whether it's the writer of the Proverbs, whether it's David, or whether it's the prophet Ezekiel, we find that the biblical command to repent was a Old Testament issue. Hosea 5:15.
I didn't realize that scripture broke across pages at the end of Ezekiel 18:30-32. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye.
There you go. If you want to live spiritually, you have to turn. And again, we offer no apology. We offer the fact that there's tension between what God commands on one vein, man's inability to comply in the next vein, and then grace comes in and ministers the cure and the healing, whereby God gets the glory and man is simply the beggar who receives a gift. Hosea 5:15.
I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early.
Well, there's the prophet Hosea. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offenses. Seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. So, once again, the Old Testament prophets did not shy away from this idea of calling men and women and children to repentance. Joel 2:12-18 is a lengthy passage, and so I will read this, and just listen carefully to the prophet Joel. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. So notice, the Jews were well known for ripping their garments as a sign of sorrow. What did the high priest do when he got very angry with Jesus' response when Jesus said that he was the Messiah? The high priest, against the law of God, rent his garments. Well, notice what God says. I don't want you to tear your clothes. I want you to tear your heart. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord our God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a feast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thy heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous of his land and pity his people. Notice here the breadth of the congregation. Everyone, even children, called into this sanctified gathering where the nation was to weep and to pine over their national sins in order to stay the hand of God from bringing judgment against God's people. But again, that opening line, turn ye even to me with all your heart. What is wrong with that? Is that just an Old Testament requirement? Is that not also a requirement? Those of you who teach premillennial dispensationalism with your strict adherence to separate dispensations with separate requirements and man failing and God must bring judgment and then God got to start all over again with a new set of requirements and man's going to fail that particular test and then God has to bring judgment. How many times do you need God through his word to tell you that when Adam fell in the garden in Genesis 3, he fell all the way? There is no need to put man back on probation or back into a test in order to prove whether or not he's going to fail. The ultimate test was in the Garden of Eden. Adam was our federal representative. Based on his actions, up or down, would determine the fate of his posterity. He blew it. He died. We died in Adam. Case closed. We do not need successive times where God puts man in some probationary bubble to see whether or not man is going to comply. Man fails all the time based on his Adamic nature. And again, rend your hearts, not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God. Weep. I think when it comes to contemporary preaching, how much weeping is actually done? Sincere, honest to God, brokenheartedness over sin? Or are we simply weeping because we got caught? Do we truly weep and mourn over our national sins, which are high as heaven? Or are we simply going through the motions of saying, yes, Lord, this and this and this is what our nation does wrong? Are we truly brokenhearted over the sins of our own people here in our own country? Well, that's an example of the prophets. Well, what about John the Baptist? John the Baptist.
Matthew 3:2, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Well, that was John the Baptist's preaching. Apparently, he was no different than the Old Testament prophets who came before him. And now, he's going to be no different than Jesus and the apostles in the early church, which came after him. Luke chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God, okay, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, beloved, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and according to the angel that was speaking to John the Baptist's father, this angel tells him that his son, when his ministry, his public ministry, would begin, he came to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And the fact that he would go before the Messiah in the spirit, in the power of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And he says, many of the children of Israel shall be turned. Notice, turn. Repented, a change of mind, a change of thinking, a change in direction as well. Mark 1:15.
This goes on to point eight. The Lord Jesus preached and illustrated repentance.
Okay, well, let's consider Jesus, whether he's going to change the requirements.
And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.
Well, verbatim, he sounds no different than John the Baptist.
Pretty much.
Right. Matthew 5 and 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What about Luke 4 and 18?
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised.
Okay, here Jesus is telling when he was in his home city, when he read the scriptures, and now he's expounding. He tells the audience, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. And he says that the Spirit of God had now come upon him. He has been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, sent to heal the brokenhearted. Notice, the brokenhearted. Not brokenhearted because you got a Dear John letter in the mail. Not brokenhearted because you got fired. Not brokenhearted because you got the wrong diagnosis from the doctor that you were anticipating. But what is the brokenheartedness here that Jesus is talking about? It's talking about the sins that we have not repented from. Man in his nature loves his sin. Man in his fallen state is married to his sin. John 8 and 44, Jesus told the unbelieving Jews that resisted him that the devil was their spiritual father. And they would act accordingly. The devil was a liar and the murderer from the beginning, and Jesus was basically saying, in your souls lies deceit, murder, envy, malice, bearing a false witness, and you're about to kill me, someone who's simply telling you the truth. I'm bringing light, but you prefer darkness. Well, notice, brokenheartedness. When was the last time any one of us actually witnessed somebody who was truly brokenhearted over their sin, whether it's us or anybody else? Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, what does that mean? Is Jesus just simply asking these guys to have a change of mind? Change about what? What is the actual change that you folks are insisting, our premillennial dispensational friends? What is this change? Change of what? Well, I'm just sorry for my sins. Okay, well, that's maybe a small beginning. What about the heinousness of our sins? What about looking at sin as treason against God Almighty? Maybe if preachers preach the gospel faithfully and with truth, letting sinners know that our sins are nothing more but high crimes against the God of heaven. It boils down to rebellion, to treason, to be a traitor against the true and living God. Maybe then, if that's emphasized, more so than you're just having a bad day, or you maybe barked at your dog too loud, or you kicked the cat, what about the fact that looking at our sins for what they truly are, rebellion and treason against the Most High God? Luke 13, 3 to 5, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, that's in the plural, ye shall likewise perish. Of those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all the men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. What was going on here was the people who were talking about this tower that fell, and then those 18 people who apparently died when this tower fell, some people drew the conclusion they must have been really bad because God somehow got back at them. They were so bad that the tower fell on them. And what Jesus here is turning the tables around and saying, time out, gentlemen. Unless you repent, okay, you're going to be no different than those people that tower fell on. the judgment of God will find you out as well. So notice Jesus also advocated repentance. Well, what does Jesus mean when he says, except ye repent? Yes, a change of mind. Yes, a degree of sorrow. You don't have to bawl, you know, gallons of tears out of your eye ducts. But yes, sorrow, recognition, acknowledgement, confessing. What about the idea of turning? Turning from sin and turning to God. Why is that such a problem with people that I see on Facebook? They call it a heresy. They call it, they basically view it as some type of a poison. And yet the Bible is so clear about what repentance means from God's perspective. It's more than just a change of mind, change of direction. It's also a hatred for sin because it's an offense to God. Luke 15.
And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him.
Well, beloved, we know that there's many preachers today under the dispensation of grace that turn to this particular parable and preach it to high heaven, which we should, and they'll make great use of it in a plea for sinners to come forward in the altar call to receive Jesus. Well, let's look at the story of this so-called prodigal. Notice how it says, first, he came to himself. Okay? He's in the pig pen, eating what's left after the pigs walked upon it. And for a Jewish man to be working for a pig farmer, and then to find himself in the pig pen with the pigs, eating what's left after they walked on it and urinated on it and defecated on it. Let's get real here. And then to have him scavenge in the mud and in the muck and mire to eat what was left would have been highly, highly revolting to an Orthodox Jew in the days of Jesus. But the Bible says he comes to himself. Beloved, every sinner who's going to be brought to salvation has to literally come to themselves. What does that mean? Well, notice, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Notice, the prodigal finally wakes up to the fact, I am in the pig pen. I'm in the pigsty. I'm in a place where I ought not to be. And when God quickens the sinner, and when God the Holy Spirit begins to cultivate conviction, the sinner begins to realize, I'm just like that prodigal. I'm in the pig pen of my sin. I'm in the quagmire of my depravity. And yet, I'm hearing this gospel message of a heavenly Father who is willing to receive sinners like me and to justify and to forgive them. And so what was the son here? What was his response? I will arise and go to my father. Notice the turn. This is the turn. What does the sinner come to realize? I'm living in the pig pen of my own making. I'm swimming in my own depravity. The wrath of God abides upon my shoulder. The law of God has pronounced me guilty and undone, deserving of death. But you're telling me of a heavenly Father who sent the ultimate gift, the gift of his son, who died in the place of sinners. I not only smell my sin, I sense it, I feel it, I taste it. And you're telling me about this Jesus. Well, I will arise and by faith turn to him. What is so wrong about that illustration? What do we find? And will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Notice, beloved, how when the prodigal comes, he acknowledges his sin first and foremost to whom? not to his papa, but to his heavenly father. And that's the rub. We are guilty of high treason against the court of heaven. Then he acknowledges his sin before his father. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Simply make me a servant. They eat better than what I've been eating. He arose and came to his father, but when the father saw him yet a way off, notice, the father runs to him. God the Father, beloved, takes the initiative in this act of salvation, not the sinner. Man does not possess free will in the sense that man makes the first move to God and then God must comply. No, no. Unless God makes the initial move, no one ever will be saved. That's why God gets the glory and man is simply a beggar who receives a gift he does not deserve. Luke 24:7. Are we moving on to something else there? Let's check.
Number 9.
Okay, number 9. When risen from the dead, Christ commissioned his servants that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Luke 24:7. And Acts 5:31 tells us that both repentance and forgiveness of sins were given to the church. Luke 24:7, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Acts 5:31, him had God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Now listen to this, beloved, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So notice, those of you who advocate premillennial dispensationalism, you got to admit we're no longer under the bubble of the law. If we follow your pattern of biblical hermeneutics, we're now under the bubble of grace. This is the church age. And notice, repentance and the forgiveness of sins are yoked together, and therefore the requirement has not changed, even though we're under grace. On the day of Pentecost, Peter did not say that the people were to do nothing but receive Christ by a decision they make. Rather, he preached repentance, saying, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Acts 3:19.
Well, that quoted it, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord."
Okay, well, this is Acts 3, so this is after the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. And if you're a faithful premillennial dispensationalist, you advocate that the church began on the day of Pentecost. So we're no longer under the bubble of the law. We're now under the bubble of the church age. This so-called interruption in God's greater plan with the nation of Israel. And yet here Peter speaking to God, to God's covenant people, the same ones who probably called out for the blood of Jesus. "Repent ye therefore and what? Be converted." That's no longer a requirement under the grace of Almighty God. That's no longer needed. "That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So notice once again, Peter here is preaching no different than Jesus and no different than John the Baptist. What about the Apostle Paul? There are those who say that Peter and Paul brought forth two different Gospels. That's the way some of the liberal theologians try to have us believe. But let's see whether Paul has said or did anything different. The author says here, quoting from Pink, "When Paul was converted and sent to preach the Gospel to the Gentiles, it was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins." Acts 26:20. Why don't you read that for us?
"But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance."
Whoa. Now we're going to get some more tension. Now we have the idea of the biblical teaching of good works. Well, do I do good works to get saved? or do I do good works because I'm saved? Now, you got to admit that these are two opposite extremes. Man-made religion teaches, like the Roman Catholic Church, advocating doing penance, doing certain things, praying certain prayers, lighting candles, praying on beads, praying for Mary's intercession. You do these things, and you just might be forgiven. Well, according to the Bible, good works are fruits, notice, meet for repentance, worthy of repentance. How do I know if I have truly repented? Is it because I have certain feelings going up and down my spine? No, because human feelings, like the weather, are transitory. They change from one moment to the other. How do I know if I'm saved? Well, do I perform good works? Do I do good deeds? Not in my eyes as what is good, but good in the eyes of God Almighty. Notice again, but show first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, this is Paul relating about himself, through all the coast of Judea and to them of the, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent. Okay, notice, repent, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. Notice, repent, turn, do. Do you have a problem with that? That was Paul's gospel. That was Paul's message. And I got news for you. Peter did the same. John did the same. The apostles did the same. Jesus did the same. Even John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist say when the religious leaders came down to the riverbank to partake of his baptism? What did John the Baptist require of them before they would even get plunged into the water? He demanded works worthy or meet or proper or in compliance with repentance. How's that sound?
The verse that he quoted was not actually in the parentheses. It quotes Acts 20:26, but you have to back up to verse 18 to get the part that was quoted in the book. He's talking here to King Agrippa to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance.
Amen. I mean, that now, again, when that was given by the Apostle Paul, we're talking now just slightly right of the middle of the first century. And here Paul is still preaching and still advocating repentance. So those of you that build these bubbles of so-called dispensations where man is put on trial, man's put on probation, God gives him certain stipulations, man's going to mess it up, God brings judgment, and then God's going to do it all over again, all over again, all over again. That's found nowhere in the scriptures. It may be found in your study Bible notes at the bottom of the page or interjected into the text where it shouldn't be interjected at all. That's adding to the scriptures. And there's a warning about adding to the text. But it's quite evident that repentance was a requirement after the fall, before the law, after the law, before the cross, and now after the cross. And is a requirement all the way up until Christ comes and time will be no more. Well, we're going to conclude here. We're winding down on our time. Number 12.
Oh, wait, did we look at Acts 20:21?
No, go ahead.
Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. This was Paul on the when he called the Ephesian pastors to come by, to come to the seashore, because Paul was concluding his third journey and he was going to go to Jerusalem, where ultimately he would be apprehended, and then several years later he would begin his final journey there to Rome, where we find him in chapter 28 of the book of Acts. And notice what he tells the pastors, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks. So notice, this is not a Jewish requirement to repent. Neither is it solely a Gentile requirement to repent, but it's for all men.
All men everywhere.
Yeah. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And so based on that verse, we at this church rest our case. Repentance towards God, a turning to God, a hatred for sin, a willingness and a desire, notice, that you don't create, but God the Holy Spirit creates within you. Because in salvation, what does God the Holy Spirit give you that you do not have in Adam? He gives you another heart. God doesn't whitewash the old heart. He don't put band-aids and some type of a pill on the old nature. The old nature is dead. It's worthless. It's flesh. Christ said to Nicodemus, it's unprofitable. It's useless. And so in salvation, in this beautiful act of salvation, in this gift of everlasting life, God must come and give us a new heart. And beloved, listen carefully. We're advocating it's the new heart, that divine nature that we are partakers of. 1 Peter chapter 1 or 2 Peter chapter 1. We are given a partaker of the divine nature. It's that nature that will hate sin. It is that nature that wants to turn. It is that nature that strives to do the right. It is that new nature that will generate and produce good works worthy of your repentance. That's what we're advocating. And if that sounds too offensive, then be offended, because that is the gospel requirement. I conclude with paragraph 12. Only to those who shut their eyes, stopped their ears, hardened their hearts, and were given up to destruction in the days of the prophets, Isaiah 6:10, of Christ, Matthew 13:15, and of the apostles, Acts 28:27, would the sentence be, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. That's a warning found in Mark chapter 4, verses 12, where it says, that seeing ye may see and perceive not. Now this is judicial judgment, judicial blindness coming upon those who are alive and well. The heart's beating, the brain's clicking, the lungs are taking in air and throwing out the carbon dioxide. These are people that are still alive. They haven't died. That seeing ye may see and not perceive. Where God blinds a people or a culture or even a nation. And hearing that they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Beloved, this is a dangerous spot to be in. And unfortunately, the generation that Jesus came and ministered to was the same generation that turned him over to the Roman authorities, committing high treason when they said, we have no other king but Caesar. That was a bold-faced lie. They hated Caesar, but it was expedient for them to get rid of the Messiah. They committed high treason. And therefore, judicial blindness fell upon many of God's ancient covenant people. And by the end of that generation, AD 70, the Romans came and vanquished the walls, the city, and the beloved temple, because that system was no longer needed, because the new covenant had been inaugurated. Well, beloved, that's repentance. And yes, there is tension. We do acknowledge tension. God commands man to do certain things. Repent, turn, believe the gospel. And we have to acknowledge the Bible also teaches man is unable to comply. And yes, we teach, and then the tension gets rough. We also acknowledge that God holds man accountable for his inability to comply. But we also preach a free gospel of grace. that God is the giver of the greatest of all gifts, his beloved Son. And in the act of conversion, in the act of salvation, God gives to the sinner a gift. He is unworthy. He deserves judgment. He deserves damnation. But God must come and give the sinner a new heart. And it's that new heart, not the old nature, but it's that new partaking of that divine nature that will enable the sinner to hear, to understand, to see and to perceive, and turn and repent, and by faith embrace the Savior. Well, we hope and pray that it is an encouragement. It may have ruffled a few feathers, but that's good, because you know something? Sometimes we learn better when someone comes along and kind of shakes up our theological apple cart and causes us to rethink the things that we claim, that we believe. Well, on behalf of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, we want to simply send our greetings, praying for you that by God's grace, this current crisis in the world and upon our nation would soon be brought to an end. Amen.